Good morning. Okay, I wouldn't get tangled up. Okay, all right. Now, let's see whether this works. Let me tell you a true story. Okay, there. Now, this person in the middle is Jean, and she lives in Rwanda. And she and her husband, Nicholas, were Tutsis. And they were very good friends with another man for all their lives, a man who was a Hutu called Innocent. Now, Innocent would come to their house, bring them fish, have banana beer with them. And then in 1990, as many of you know, ethnic tensions ignited in Rwanda, and the Hutus stopped talking to the Tutsis. And in Jean's village, one of the Hutu neighbors told all the Tutsis to come out and line up in the street and say, "We're going to kill you." And she cried out, "Why? We've been neighbors for all these years. You know, we're all friends together. Why are you doing this?" And they said, "We are no friends with snakes like Tutsis. Snakes are all the same, you know. If you kill the big one and you don't kill the baby one, they'll grow up and bite you in the end. In other words, we're going to kill all of you, big and small alike." Now, it was unbelievable to Jean that people can change so quickly, you know, from being good friends and neighbors to suddenly being filled with hatred. And her husband thought, "This is impossible. You know, our Hutu neighbors will never kill us." But Jean had a bad feeling. She ran away with her younger children to the jungle, but two eldest sons stayed behind, thinking it was safe, it'd be fine. And not long after she ran away, her Hutu friend, Innocent, came by her house, and the two sons were hiding. And he found them, and he slashed them to bits. These are boys that he had been with all their lives. And the next day, her husband was on the way to work, and he was killed. He never made it back home. Bloodshed, violence. This has been part of our lives, part of the human condition from Cain and Abel onwards, all the way until now. And hardly a day goes by that we do not hear of some senseless killing in the news. In the newspapers, recently we heard about people going to watch a movie in Colorado and all got shot down. Our topic today, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Or more accurately, "You shall not murder." Now you might think, "Oh, I'll switch off now. You know, it's all about murder and I've got nothing to do with me. I'm not a murderer. I've definitely kept this commandment. So I'm not guilty. I heard the commandment on stealing 2 weeks ago and I think I might be a bit guilty. And I heard the one last week on adultery and, you know, maybe a little bit, but definitely not today." But actually, I want to ask you today, are you sure you're not guilty of murder? And today we want to look at what this commandment truly means for us and what are its implications for us today. So let's open in prayer. Shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, you will humble us before your word and you give us hearts that fear you. We pray that your spirit will come to convict us of sin and to enable us to repent and to live holy lives worthy of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm not sure how to make this work, but did I press something wrong? Okay, can you get the next? Okay, all right. Now, this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," is really a very short line in the Hebrew. It's just two words, "don't," and this Hebrew word called "ratsak." Okay? Now, different translations have it differently. So in the King James Version, the famous line goes, "Thou shalt not kill." And in most modern translations, we have, "You shall not murder." Now, what's the difference between murder and kill? Next one, please. Is that the word ratsak does not actually include judicial killing, that is, capital punishment. It doesn't include killing in war. It doesn't include killing animals. What it does include is intentional killing of a human person, premeditated. And it's actually broader than the word murder in English. It actually includes unintentional killing of human beings as well, which we call manslaughter nowadays. All right. So these two things are what constitutes the sixth commandment. Okay. Now, why is it wrong for us to kill an innocent fellow man. You might think that is really obvious, that is self-evident. Of course it's wrong to murder, of course it's wrong to kill somebody. But not everybody thinks so. Now, there's a well-known Australian philosopher and ethicist. Okay, I think I have got his picture up here somewhere. This guy, Peter Singer. Now, he used to work in Monash University, but now I think he's gone to Princeton in the US. He argues that it is not necessarily wrong to kill an innocent human person. Because he says, a human person, to qualify to be a person, you must have three things. You must have rationality, which is you must be able to think rationally. You must have autonomy, that is, you must have the ability to make decisions, okay? And you must have self-consciousness, that is, you must be actually awake and aware. So if you don't have any of these three things, you're not a person and you can be killed, really. Okay, so in his argument, abortion is not murder. Killing newborn babies is justified, even those who have been born, after they've been born, because they are not rational, they're not autonomous. Thanks. Killing people with Alzheimer's disease, severely demented people, people in a coma, that's not wrong because they've stopped being persons, according to his definition. See, the problem is that in a world without God, people make up their own standards of what is right and wrong. There is nothing to tell them this is right and this is wrong. And the result is there is really no reason why we should not kill some people, perhaps the very young, perhaps the very old, if it suits us. And this kind of thing was seen in, for example, Nazi Germany, where they killed lots of other people. They killed gypsies, they killed the Jews, they killed people who were mentally disabled and so on. But what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us the sanctity of human life. God actually condemns the taking of all human life. So this is the principle from Genesis chapter 9. God says, "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Now, the reason why it is morally wrong to kill a human being is because man is made in God's image. That means when we kill somebody, we're actually expressing how much we hate God, because that person bears God's image. That person was made to resemble God and represent God. Now, this is one of the most serious crimes. Most societies take it to be one of the most serious crimes that we can ever commit. God says that the shedding of blood must be paid for with blood. Now, I'm sure every one of you knows today that murder is wrong. I hope I'm not speaking to anyone who has ever murdered anyone or who will go on to murder anyone. Okay? So I don't think I want to kind of belabor this point. Okay, we could spend more time thinking about some of the practical implications of this. For example, we could talk more about abortion. We could talk more about euthanasia. And these things are interesting to me as a doctor, especially euthanasia, because I deal with older patients. And sometimes, the distinction between euthanasia and withdrawing medical treatment is very relevant to people like me. But I don't think we want to bore all of you guys with that, because maybe it's not that relevant for you in your lives. So I want to move on to other things about this commandment, because it's actually broader than just actual physical murder. Now I want to move to another aspect, the second aspect of this commandment, which is manslaughter, and that is carelessness with human life. Now you might think, I've not murdered anyone, I fulfilled the sixth commandment. But the commandment covers more than just actual murder. So I want to look at an Old Testament passage quickly, which actually uses the exact word Ratzak that we saw just now in the sixth commandment. It's a very long passage, but I won't read the whole thing. I'll just tell you basically what it's about. So in the book of Numbers, God gave laws to the nation of Israel. And God told them, set aside six towns or six cities as what we call cities of refuge. Now in those days, they didn't have a court system. They didn't have police to administer capital punishment for murderers. So what they did is the family members of the murdered victim actually took up the role of avenging the death. Okay, they had the legal right to kill the person who had murdered their family member. And that person is called the Avenger of Blood, the Avenger. Okay, Now, if anyone accused of murder was to flee to one of these cities, the avenger could not touch them until the elders of the city had judged the case. And if this person was actually a murderer, he would be killed. He would be executed. But he had to have a proper trial first. That's what this is about. Now, just following on from that. Now, this law made it very clear. Okay, what kind of things count as murder? If you strike someone with an iron object, that counts as murder. You kill, basically, if you kill with any weapon of any sort, it counts as murder. Whether it's of iron, of stone, of wood, there is an intention to harm because you have used a weapon. So any death that results counts as murder, and you deserve the death penalty. Now, if you get involved in an argument with somebody and you bring along something that could cause the person to die and that you end up killing that person, you are counted guilty of murder. And basically, the principle is anything that is done with, have I got it here? Anything that is done with malice, I think it's on the next page. Anything that is done with malice aforethought counts as murder. Now, today we call that premeditation. That is, there is a prior intention to harm. Okay? That counts as murder. But there's another situation. If this death resulted from an unintentional thing, so it was an accident, okay, there was no intent to kill, then the death penalty is not warranted because it doesn't count as murder. This kind of killing is what we call manslaughter, and this person is allowed to stay in the killer is allowed to stay in the city of refuge, and his life would be spared. But he's not allowed to leave. He must stay there until the death of the high priest in Jerusalem. Okay? If he did leave, then if he ever left the limits of the city, then the avenger of blood could go and kill him. He had the right to do that. So he must stay there until the death of the high priest, and only after that, the penalty was dissolved. Okay? The death has been paid for with the death of the high priest, and he can go back to his property without being killed. Now, what do we actually learn from this, you know, archaic law in the Old Testament? See, we learn how serious it is to take human life, even if it is accidental. Okay, the sixth commandment doesn't just cover murder, it also covers manslaughter. Now, it's not as serious a crime as murder, but it is just, it's something that still needs to be punished. This man could not have his freedom. He had to stay in this city of refuge and not go back to his own hometown. Why? You might ask, why does God hold somebody responsible for something that is accidental? He didn't intend to do it. I think the best answer is that although he had no intention to kill, his crime was being careless with human life. He didn't take adequate precautions to protect and safeguard human life. And so now his penalty is he has to be more cautious about his own life, that he doesn't lose it. Another law in the Old Testament, this one quite a probably relevant to our architects here. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Now, here is an Old Testament law dealing with accidental death or preventing accidental death. See, in those days, people had flat rooftops and people would go up to the rooftop and, you know, I don't know what they did up there, dry their clothes or whatever, okay? So if you built the house, you had to put some kind of parapet or some kind of preventive railing around the roof so that people would not accidentally fall over. Because if they did fall over, the guilt of bloodshed would be yours, the house owners. You'll be guilty for that death. So this goes to show us that the sixth commandment that God gave is not just about, it's not just a negative command, don't do something. It's also a positive commandment to protect, be careful to protect the lives of other people. See, we all have a duty of care to others, even people that we do not know, strangers. So how does this apply today? I can think of lots of applications. For example, if you drive a car, don't drive your car recklessly and endanger the lives of other people on the roads and endanger the lives of motorcyclists and pedestrians, okay? If you're an employer, make sure that your employees do not have to risk their lives in their work, that you give them adequate safety. Okay, if you are an architect or a builder or a contractor or engineer, make sure that those things that you design and build are actually safe, that you don't try to save money and use inferior materials and then the whole thing comes collapsing down and people's lives are lost. Okay, if you're a doctor, make sure you take great care in treating your patients. And even if you're a housewife, don't put your flower pots on the edge, you know, waiting to fall over and hit somebody on the head, you know, or you know, have water, stagnant water everywhere waiting for people to get dengue fever. Things like that, you know, common things that show us that we have a duty of care. Now, the sixth commandment, even broader than just that, murder and manslaughter. So when we look specifically at the sixth commandment, or when we just look at it in the broader implications, we might think, oh, it's easy to keep this commandment. All I have to do is not murder anyone. But actually, Jesus, in his teaching in the New Testament, showed us the true meaning of this commandment. And the true meaning of this commandment has to do with avoiding hatred, which is the underlying heart attitude that leads to all murder. Okay? So here's the passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." So Jesus quotes from these Ten Commandments: "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." So Jesus is saying that the sixth commandment does not just forbid murder, it also forbids anger and verbal abuse. See, Jesus goes straight to the root source of the problem. People don't just kill somebody out of the blue. You see, it always starts in the heart as hatred. It's not just a physical action. And that is what Jesus deals with. So there are a few symptoms of hatred that Jesus actually deals with here. And the first one we've looked at is the problem of anger and contempt. So just back to this passage. Okay. Now Jesus says that if you murder, you are subject to judgment. But if you are angry with your brother, you are also equally subject to judgment. The same penalty. Okay, anger deserves judgment. Now, sometimes we don't think twice about calling somebody stupid, idiot, you know, moron, you loser, things like that. We bandy those words around. It rolls off our breath so easily, isn't it? And we give ourselves lots of excuses. But Jesus says, if you call somebody raka, which is, I guess, equivalent with idiot, you are liable to the Sanhedrin, which in those days was the highest court of the Jews. It had 71 members. And if you say fool, moron, something like that, you are in danger of being thrown into hell. And I don't think Jesus was joking. I don't think he was exaggerating. Now, you probably don't think that saying things like this will lead you to go to hell. But that's what Jesus tells us. He warns us. The kind of anger that leads people to call people idiot, to call people moron and so on, is the same anger that is responsible for murder. And so, if you have said these things and you've thought these things, you have murder in your heart. That's what Jesus is saying, and you are liable. Now, history has actually shown us that given the right circumstances, anyone can kill. An ordinary person can actually become a murderer. Okay, you can look at the history of Germany in the Second World War. You can look at the history of Cambodia and so on. Ordinary people can turn into murderers, and Rwanda, the one that I gave earlier. So don't think that you can never kill. If you have that kind of anger in your heart, given the right circumstances, you could be a murderer. Jesus says, control your anger. Eliminate all kinds of verbal abuse. Now the next symptom of hatred that Jesus deals with is resentment. Okay, resentment. So let me read to you the next part of this passage. "Therefore," Jesus says, "if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So this problem is an unwillingness to be reconciled with your brother. So this case that Jesus brings up is actually the other party is the guilty party. They've You are the guilty party. Sorry, you are the guilty party. You've done something that they have offended the other party. Okay, they have a grievance against you. Now, in those days, the Jews all worshipped in Jerusalem. They brought their sacrifices to Jerusalem there. And imagine if you were a Jew at a temple and you've bound the legs of your animal, okay, put it on the altar ready to be slaughtered, and now you start praying to God and thinking, confessing your sins to God as you should when you're offering the sacrifice. And suddenly you remember as you're doing that, that you've done something and this other brother has got something against you. And Jesus is saying, what do you do now? He says, don't sacrifice the animal first. You go immediately, get reconciled with your brother, and then only you come back and offer your gift to God. And even if your brother is in Galilee, 100 miles away, go and do that first, and then come back to Jerusalem and offer your gift to God. So what Jesus is saying is that reconciliation takes number one priority. Because when you come to God in worship, you ask for forgiveness from God. What must you do before that? You must repent of your sin in order to be forgiven. But if you have repented from your sin, how could you withhold, how could you be unwilling to ask for forgiveness from somebody that you have wronged? Isn't it? It doesn't tally. It doesn't make sense. If you're unwilling to ask for forgiveness, it shows that you haven't truly repented of sin. See, repentance is only sincere if you also take practical steps to make right the things that you have done wrong. And so Jesus says, no point to give sacrifice to God if you harbor this kind of resentment in your heart. And for us today, it means it's no point to come and worship God and sing wonderful songs and pray loudly when we are unwilling to ask for forgiveness from our brother or sister. If you are aware of something that you have done against your brother and sister, Jesus says, first, go and seek reconciliation. That takes priority even over worship. And after that, you can come back and worship as much as you like. Now, but what if you are not the guilty party? What if you are the offended party? Now, Jesus doesn't deal with that situation here, but he deals with that situation later on in Matthew 18, and we're going to look at that later. Okay, so the symptoms of hatred, anger, resentment, and thirdly, vengefulness, vindictiveness, wanting to take revenge. And Jesus says in the same chapter, you have heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, this is a very problematic passage for us, isn't it? Because it sounds so unrealistic. How can anyone, it's impossible, you know, to do this, like, okay? You know, if you get slapped on one cheek, how many of you would actually say, okay, this one also, oh, sorry, right cheek, oh, this one also, okay? No, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous, right? Why is Jesus saying? It sounds quite impractical. I mean, if really we do this as Christians, people will be taking advantage of us, isn't it? Left, right, and center. We'll be at their mercy. Perhaps we all will be in poverty because anytime people ask for money, we have to give, isn't it? So, and our lives will be in danger as well because, you know, we are not allowed to do anything in self-defense when people attack us. We just stand there and take it. Is that what Jesus is really asking us to do? Now, for us to understand this, and I think it's a hard passage, we need to understand a bit the Old Testament background of this law. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave this law to Israel. In Leviticus, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever is done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. In other words, punishment fits the crime kind of law. You see, in the ancient world, justice depended on your status in society. Perhaps a bit like modern days here. You see, if you're a rich man and you kill someone, well, perhaps you could get away with just paying a fine. But if you were a slave and you knocked out the tooth of a rich man, you could be dead. you might have to pay with your life. You see, it was unfair. And in the Old Testament law, God gave this principle, eye for an eye, to help the courts to determine the suitable punishment for every crime. The principle is the punishment must fit the crime. It must not be too lenient for the crime. It must not be too harsh for the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So that means if somebody was caught stealing a loaf of bread, you can't chop off their hand. That's too severe a punishment. If somebody went and punched your child, you can't go and hunt him down and kill him. That's too severe a punishment. See, this law was meant to restrict retaliation, to restrict vengeance. It was meant to secure justice. It was a kind law meant to restrict people having vendettas, okay, and an escalation of violence. See, but by Jesus' time, the Jewish rabbis had turned this law from something to restrict vengeance into something to promote vengeance. You see, oh, it says the Bible says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, so I can do all this. And they conveniently ignored the teaching in the rest of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, especially in this verse 18, do not seek revenge, in Leviticus, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is God's command in the Old Testament. Now, you might think that the Old Testament is full of, you know, vindictiveness, vengefulness, death penalties, and so on. But this is the same teaching as Jesus gave in the Old Testament already. The sixth commandment is not just about murdering. It's about the heart attitude that says, I want to take revenge. I want my own back. Okay? Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. Okay? And what he means by that is do not defend yourself when your life is in danger. It doesn't mean no self-defense. It means no retaliation. You see, those scenarios that Jesus gave here are all situations where their life was not at risk. Okay? A slap on the right cheek. Now, how do you slap somebody on the right cheek? Most people are right-handed. So you actually have to slap them with the back of your hand, isn't it? To slap their right cheek. So actually, this was a traditional insult in their culture. It was a way to insult someone. Just like in our culture, maybe if you pat someone on the head, it's like an insult. Okay? So same here. If you slap somebody on the right cheek, it's a backhanded slap. It's an insult. It was not a threat to their life. And the next example, if somebody wants to sue you, they drag you to court and they want you to pay restitution for something. Okay? Maybe you owe them something and they drag you to court, they sue you, they want to get some more back from you. Jesus says, give them even your cloak as well. Okay? The next example is when somebody in authority abuses their authority. Okay? Somebody, usually a Roman soldier in those times, could force you as a Jewish person to walk with them, to carry a load or whatever. Go with them 2 miles. And the last example, I think, is relating to, he's talking about your enemies, your opponents, right? So somebody who is your enemy, who comes and asks you, okay, give me, I am in need now, okay? And Jesus says, do not turn away from that person. See, Jesus says, when somebody insults you, don't take revenge. Don't desire revenge. Don't try to get back at them. If they sue you, give them more than what they ask for. It's not, and if especially if your friend who has been your enemy all these years is in dire need and they come before you and grovel before you, you are not to say to them, serve you right, you know, tai seya, you know, tai le tim se or something like that, okay? No, you are supposed to help them, give them what they ask for. Do not turn away from that person. You see, Jesus does not allow a Christian to take revenge. No revenge. Now, this is a very, very hard teaching for us. Okay, and you might think, then Christians will be very pitiable because there's no justice for Christians if we cannot take revenge. But that's not true. Because justice is done by God. We must not take the law into our own hands. The Bible says, vengeance is God's work and God will see that justice is done. And we can trust that God's vengeance is more fair and more just than anything that we can do ourselves. So this passage in Romans tells us, same thing, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So instead of revenging ourselves, we ought to be doing good and showing love to our enemies. But don't worry that justice will not be done. God will see to it that it will be done. Leave room for God's wrath, and God's justice will be far more fearful than anything we can conjure up. Leave it in God's hands. Now, at the end of the day, when you get rid of hatred, you get rid of anger, get rid of resentment and revenge, what do you have left? Love. See, the opposite of murder, the opposite of hatred is love. See, God gave this commandment to love your neighbor. How many of you have heard of the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself? Yes, right, most of us have heard it. It's a very well-known commandment. Now, this command was actually given in the context of a discussion about the sixth commandment. So let me show it to you in context. Sorry, I didn't put it in here, but it's here. Yeah. All right. So we read this earlier. Do not seek revenge, but love your neighbor as yourself. If you look up here, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. That means no murder, no manslaughter. It is basically a restatement of the sixth commandment. Do not hate your brother in your heart. So from murder, we have moved to hatred. You see, this connection is made in the Old Testament itself between murder and hatred. And then do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. So retaliation is also dealt with. The opposite of all this is to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the heart of the sixth commandment is love. When we expand this commandment to its fullest, do not murder, it actually says, love your neighbor as yourself. See, God does not know any middle ground between hate and love. It's not, I neither hate him nor love him. You either love or you hate. There's no middle ground. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, here, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this here, love your neighbor, is a command in the Old Testament, but hate your enemy is never found in the Old Testament. This was a kind of misinterpretation by the Jewish rabbis that says, okay, God tells us to love our neighbor, everybody else is our enemy, and we must hate them. Okay, but that's not what God actually taught. The rabbis taught that Jews only needed to love other Jews. Who's our neighbor? They replied, neighbor is anyone who's a Jew. So anyone who's a Gentile, anyone else, they're not your neighbor. So actually, one of the rabbis wrote in the past, if you find a Gentile drowning in the ocean, okay, you don't have to lift a finger to help. In fact, you should not help him as a Gentile. See, that was their law. Now Jesus tells them, no, that is wrong interpretation of God's law. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, how hard is it to do that? I think most of us have not been persecuted for our faith. But if we are persecuted for being Christians, how hard is it to pray for our persecutors? And why? Why should we have to do that? Well, it says here, because we are sons of our Father in heaven. Okay, that means we have to imitate our Father. We are his children. Just like your own children may look like you, and they talk like you, and they even walk like you. You see, we must imitate our Father in heaven. See, God doesn't just send the sun and the rain on good people, on people who love him, on people who praise him, on people who obey him. God sends his sun and his rain on everyone, even those who curse him, even those who hate him, those who say God doesn't exist. He gives them all of this equally. So if you love only those who love you, what good is it? You are no better, it says, than the greatest sinners in society. In their day, it was the tax collectors who were the pagans were considered as the greatest sinners. I don't know what it is today. Perhaps the criminals, those who go and rob people and kill people and gangsters, things like that. No, as God's children, you ought to be better than them. You ought to be perfect, in fact. Perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So here it says, love. Love. Now I want to come back to the story of Jean. Okay, I want to think about the issue of forgiveness for the rest of this sermon. Okay, because we talk about love, but in a fallen world, how do we actually apply it? It implies forgiveness. So this lady, Jean, that I mentioned before, what happened? She ran away, and eventually, after 100 days of horrible murder, 800,000 Tutsi people were killed by Hutus. And Jean had lost her two elder sons and her husband, and she couldn't get it out of her system. She couldn't get the pain and the hatred out of her. Everywhere she went, she thought about her dead family members. She couldn't stop talking about it and scolding people every time she met them. And then 2 years later, the killer of her two boys came back from hiding to live in a village in Rwanda. And this is that person's wife, apparently. It's a true story. And one day, Jean passed this man on the street, and she looked him in the eye and said, "People say that you killed my children." And he said, "Yes, I did. I killed your family." And he asked her at that moment for forgiveness. Now, of course, she didn't find it in her heart at that time to forgive him, but slowly, she thought about it, and it took her a long time, but she eventually went to him and said, "I forgive you." Now, of course, she had forgiven him, but he still had to go to jail for his crimes for 27 years, apparently. And she would even visit him in prison. She would bring him food. And when they talked like old friends. They never, ever brought up the past again. Forgiveness. See, this topic of loving our neighbor without anger, without resentment, without vengefulness, is all tied up with this issue of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is lots of us have a lot of confused thinking about what is actually forgiveness. So I want to think a bit about this. Now, many of you may have a grudge against somebody. It could be somebody in church even, a brother or sister in the church. Now, I want to say that forgiving is one of the hardest things that you can ever do. There are few things that are more unnatural for us than to forgive. But there are also few things which are more holy and godlike than to forgive. See, to forgive is one of the highest expressions of being like our Heavenly Father and like our Lord Jesus. What is forgiveness? I had actually a lot of stuff on this, but I thought it would take too long, so I've summarized it for you. What is forgiveness? Firstly, how do we define it? What does it mean when we forgive somebody? Now, in order to understand this, let us think, what does it mean when God forgives us? See, when we sin against God, we owe God a moral debt, and we deserve punishment from Him. But when God forgives us, it means that He cancels that debt, and He releases us from the punishment that we deserve. Now, God only forgives us when we repent. That is the principle throughout the Bible. God does not forgive the unrepentant who persist in sin. So from this, we learn a few things about forgiveness, okay? One is that we learn that forgiveness must involve both parties. It is something that happens between two parties. Now, that may sound obvious, but actually a lot of people have the concept that forgiveness is some feeling that I have in my heart with that person. It doesn't matter if we haven't sorted things out. As long as I decide not to feel bitter in my heart anymore, not to take revenge anymore, then I have forgiven that person. Okay, but in the Bible, forgiveness is like shaking hands. You need two hands to shake. So forgiveness is not just about your attitude to that person. It's also about your relationship with that person. Okay? Forgiveness is not a unilateral, private thing that does not involve the other party. Okay? So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness means to release that other person from moral liability, just like what God has done for us, and to commit yourself to being reconciled to that person. It means reaching out to that person and you say, you have no more obligation to me. You do not owe me anything for what you have done to me. Okay? You can't say to somebody, I forgive you, but I want nothing to do with you. Okay? That's not forgiveness. All right? Because forgiveness must affect your relationship with that person. It must lead to a restored relationship. Otherwise, it is not real forgiveness. When God forgives us, He reconciles Himself. He reconciles us to Himself. And when I forgive somebody, I'm saying I release you from separation, from this relational separation towards me, and I no longer hold you liable. I no longer think that, you know, I no longer have a grudge against you. I don't hold that wrong against you anymore. I don't condemn you for it anymore. I don't blame you for it anymore. And also, it includes no vengefulness. I no longer want revenge. I no longer want to punish you for this. And it also includes being committed to reconciling with that person. Okay. Now, the second thing that we learn about forgiveness from God's forgiveness is forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional on repentance. You see, we must distinguish between being willing to forgive and actually forgiving. All right? So if we are to offer forgiveness to people, we must be willing to forgive. This is unconditional, okay? If somebody comes to us asking for forgiveness, we have no right to say, I don't want to forgive you. We must forgive as a Christian, okay? We must be willing to forgive. However, actual forgiveness is like giving a gift to somebody. If they don't take it, if they don't receive it, you can't forgive them. Okay? You can't grant it to them. It depends on their repentance. So, if the guilty party does not ask for repentance, has no interest in reconciliation, there can't be an actual forgiveness. There can only be a potential offer of forgiveness. Now, if we say, you know, forgiveness, the third thing that I haven't put on this slide I want to share is that forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. It is not a cheap thing. Any one of you who have had to forgive a major wrong and somebody who has done you a major wrong knows how hard it is to forgive. It is an agony. It's a huge struggle. It takes a long time for you to actually come to the place where you can say, I will forgive. And even when you have made that decision, there's many times where you're tempted to turn back from that decision to forgive. Forgiveness is costly. And what do we learn? We learn that what did God have to pay for forgiving us? God had to give up the life of His own Son in order to forgive us. Forgiveness is a costly thing. We must never expect that, you know, people should be able to forgive us easily for the wrongs that we have done. You know, forgiveness does not come cheap. It comes at great agony and cost. And a lot of this cost is actually silent and private that you are not aware of. It is a struggle inside. Now, the next question, the first question we dealt with is, what is forgiveness? Now, what if I struggle with the reconciliation part? That is, I am willing to forgive, I have forgiven that person, but I just struggle to be reconciled to that person. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. Okay? Forgiveness is the first step which should lead to reconciliation, but forgiveness is the first step. It's not the whole of reconciliation. When we forgive someone, as I said earlier, we are committing ourselves to a reconciliation, but it doesn't mean that it can be achieved overnight. You see, it can be a very long process. If the trust has gone from this relationship, if the relationship is deeply broken, then it cannot be reconciled overnight. It takes time for this trust to be regained. Now, often, in some cases, okay, somebody will be repeat offenders. They'll do it. They'll come say, oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Then they'll do it again, and they'll say, please forgive me. And then they'll do it again. Now, how do we actually trust a person like that? Can we be reconciled with such a person? See, often when that happens, we do not take their words at face value. What we want to see is real, genuine confirmation in their actions. You see, the tears and the words are not enough. There must be real change. We don't want to just hear, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We want to see in their lives that they are really sorry. Isn't that true? I think that is a wise thing. Okay, do not confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. However, that doesn't mean that we are to just, you know, hold this wrong in our hearts for the rest of our lives and refuse to forgive them fully. You know, we must not keep bringing it up, using it as a weapon against them every time they do something against us. No. I think forgiveness means that we are promising to do several things. We are promising, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you if I've really forgiven you. Okay? I will not talk to others about this incident anymore. It's in the past, it's gone. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Okay, it is part of the past that is gone, is cleared. Just like how God forgave us. And I will not demand that you earn my forgiveness. Okay, prove it to me or something, earn it. No, forgiveness comes free. It is a gracious gift on our part. But reconciliation, we must see evidence, the fruit of repentance in their lives before we actually can be fully reconciled. Now the next question, what if the offending party doesn't ask for forgiveness? Okay, now earlier on we looked at the case where we are the wrong party and we should seek out, you know, our neighbor to ask for forgiveness. But it doesn't mean that in the opposite scenario, we just sit back and wait for them to come and approach us. Jesus dealt with this situation here, and he says that if your brother sins against you, you are the offended party, he's the offending party, you must go and approach him as well. So let me read to you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So this is Jesus' procedure manual, algorithm for dealing with this situation where a Christian brother or sister has done something against us and they refuse to deal with it. What do we do now? Well, the first step is to confront that brother or sister privately, just between the two of you. There is no need to bring it out into the open and tell everybody about this. And if he listens and he asks for forgiveness, then you must forgive and reconcile with that brother or sister. Now, if he doesn't, if he's stubborn, the next thing is to bring along two or three others as witnesses, okay? And hopefully they, together with you, should be able to convince him into repenting of his wrong. But what if he refuses? Then the next step is to tell it to the whole church. It becomes a public matter. And then it's up to the whole church to talk to that person and to try to bring him to his senses. But if despite this, he doesn't repent, then you would treat him as an unbeliever. Now remember that if he doesn't repent, actual forgiveness is not possible, because he has not repented, but you must always be willing and ready to forgive. And that means not taking revenge, but leaving it to God to settle the score, as we read earlier, leaving it to God's wrath. And the last case I want to think about is, what if I am unwilling to forgive? And that's probably the struggle that most of us might have. What if I'm the one unwilling to forgive? Now, I can't say it better than Jesus. Let me read to you this parable, just in case some of you don't know this parable, okay? Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. So he has caught some of Jesus' teaching. And he realized that Jesus is on about forgiving and loving and so on. So he says, wow, I'm very good already. I already can forgive seven times. That's a lot, okay? That's asking a lot. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Actually, some translations is 70 times seven. Okay? Doesn't mean that you tick off each time until it gets to the bottom and then you stop forgiving. It means that you keep forgiving, you lose count, you throw away the records. And Jesus tells this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, talent is about a million ringgit for us. So 10,000 talents is like 10 billion ringgit, okay? Imagine somebody owing that amount of money. There's no way you can ever repay it. 10 billion. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." Even though we know he's no way of paying back. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the whole debt, and let him go. And that's a picture of God's forgiveness to us. But when that servant went out, he found... When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii would be about 20,000 ringgit. Still quite a lot of money, okay? But nothing compared to 10 billion ringgit, okay? So he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Now, from this parable, we learn what should motivate our forgiveness. What should be the basis, the driving force behind our forgiveness? It's not that we forgive because forgiveness will help us to move beyond our bitterness, help us to prevent us from being stuck in the past, even though it may have that effect. It's not that we forgive primarily for the sake of the other person, to move beyond his guilt to restoration, even though it does have that effect. You see, the real reason for forgiving is because we are forgiven. We are a forgiven people, so we must forgive. Now, God is not telling us to earn forgiveness with him, that, you know, only if you forgive, I will forgive you. No, we do not earn it. Forgiveness is always undeserved. When God forgives us, we don't deserve it. And just like the other party doesn't deserve our forgiving them, forgiveness is always a gift. But Jesus is saying that God expects forgiven people to be able to forgive readily. If we have received grace and mercy from God, we must also be gracious and merciful to others. If we have truly repented of sin and God has forgiven us, we must be able to accept others who repent of their sins towards us. You see, for us to squabble over tiny amounts of offenses, okay, when we have a huge mountain of offense before God that he has forgiven, it's just like two ants standing before Mount Everest, arguing which one is taller. Okay, see, all our petty offenses that we commit against each other, they are nothing compared to what we owe to God. And yet God has cancelled all that debt. So Jesus says in Matthew, in another chapter, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So the upshot is that refusing to forgive has got eternal consequences. It's a very serious matter. Okay? Don't kid yourselves. Don't think that forgiveness is optional for me. It's up to me. I will decide whether I want to forgive. If you are a forgiven person, you cannot refuse to forgive. Jesus says, if you refuse, you will end up in hell. Just like the wicked servant in that parable. He was thrown into jail to be tortured, which is a picture of hell. That is Jesus' warning to us. Now, brothers and sisters, God tells us, you shall not murder. And that includes murder inside your heart. That includes hatred and anger, and verbal abuse, resentment, vengefulness, and unforgiving spirit. That is all murder. Is there somebody that you need to forgive? Is there somebody that you need to ask for forgiveness? Be honest with yourself. This is not a trivial matter. God demands that we as his children must forgive. So don't wait any longer. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go and seek reconciliation immediately. Do it today, right after the service. Do it now while you feel the urgency of God's word and God's spirit speaking to you in your heart. And if you need prayer support, come to the front after the service and someone will minister to you. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do fall short of your glory in thought, in word, and in deed all the time. Lord, we know that you have already forgiven us all of our sins, past and present and even future. Our sin is so much worse than we realize, just as your love is far more abounding than we realize. Father, right now we confess how much we take your forgiveness for granted. We confess that we too have our 70 times 7 scenarios that we refuse to deal with. Please forgive us for harboring murder in our hearts. We may have forgiven 7 times perhaps and found it hard, but now we want the other party to pay. We want to be smug. We want to gossip and tell others not to trust those people who have hurt us. We are unable to love our neighbor as ourselves. Please forgive us. Please hear our cry. Come and apply the power of the gospel to our hearts. Slay the wicked, unforgiving servant in all of us and help each one of us to forgive from the heart as you have forgiven us from your heart, O Father. And make us like your Son who took our 10,000 talents upon himself, who did not retaliate when led like a lamb to slaughter. Fill us with his love that we might be willing to let go of our miserly 100 denarii. For in his name we pray. Amen.